Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. That's going to be our lesson text for the morning. Matthew 25, our Lord and Savior gives the parable of the 10 virgins, as it's often called. Matthew 25, verse 1, beginning, the Bible says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not neither the hour, the day, nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Here in our Lord's parable that he gives is an end time parable. It's a parable of being prepared. There's a great contrast between these two groups. Five that were prepared, five that were not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. It's a picture of the end of time. And at the end of time, we see here in this parable some of the most sobering words found spoken by our Lord and Savior. When he says in verse 10, the door was shut. There's going to come a time in which the door will be shut to mankind. We need to consider, and this morning we're going to consider, are we ready for the shutting of the door? I submit to you this morning that we are not ready for the shutting of the door if we are lost. Romans 3, verse 9. The Bible says all are under sin. 1 John 5, verse 19. There the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. The world is generally in a lost state. The basic need for all mankind is the need for salvation. The greatest question that was ever asked, we find three places in the Bible. One of them is in Acts chapter 16, where there the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 verse 30 asked Paul and Silas, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? This is a question as a result of a realization that one is lost. As I said, we find this question asked essentially in three passages, especially in the book of Acts. Here is one of them, Acts 16, verse 30, what must I do to be saved? In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, there Peter had preached to them, to the Jews that were assembled there on Pentecost. They were pricked in their heart. They were convicted of sin, and they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of sins. And then in Acts 9, verses 6 through 11, there who would be the Apostle Paul, Saul, is convicted of sin, convicted there on the road to Damascus. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he's told to go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Ananias, a preacher, comes to him, and in a parallel account in Acts 22, verse 16, we read that Ananias tells him, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Many people will look at these accounts and they'll say, There are different answers given to the question, What must I do to be saved? Why? Why are there different answers given to this question? Let me illustrate it this way. We enjoy camping and vacationing down at Lake Cumberland, which is near Somerset, Kentucky. Now, let's say that sometime this summer, Brother Chris and his fine family and Brother Mark Parks and his fine family say, we're going to come down to the lake. And I say, okay, I'm going to meet you in Somerset. And I say, okay, well, you leave Flatwoods, you go over to 64, you take 64 over to the Boonesboro exit, right? You go down, get on 75, go to Mount Vernon exit, take that route over to US 23, and US 23 will take you into Somerset. Excuse me, US 80. US 80 will take you into Somerset. But Mark Park says, well, I'm going to be in Winchester. Okay, then from Winchester, you just go take the Boonesboro exit. You go get on 75. 75 will take you over to the Mount Vernon exit. You get on 23, and you go, or you get on Route 80, and you go on into Somerset. Well, Chris Scott says, yeah, but I'm already going to be in Mount Vernon. There's this big to-do going on. There's a festival going on, and I'm going over there, and I'm going to be with the family. So, okay, instead of all that, you just get on the route that goes between Mount Vernon to US 80. You take 80 into Somerset. Now, did I give three different answers to the question, how do I get to Somerset? No, the answer was based upon where they were at in regard to the road going to Somerset. It was not a matter that I needed to tell Brother Mark to take Route 64 US 64 because he was already in Winchester. He didn't need to do that. I didn't need to tell him to do that. He'd already taken 64 to that point. I didn't need to tell Brother Chris that you need to take 64 and you need to take 75 south to get to USA. No, he had already done that. The same idea here is on the road to salvation. The Lord never told anyone to do what they'd already done. The Philippian jailer was a pagan. He didn't have a background in Judaism. He knew nothing of the coming Christ. He knew nothing really of God. And so Paul would tell him to believe on the Lord, thou and all thy house, and you shall be saved. That was their need. They needed to start at the beginning of the route, if you will. But those on the day of Pentecost, they were Jews, right? And here, Peter had convicted them that they had put to death the Son of God. So they were pricked in their heart. They already believed. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They are essentially confessing what is left to be done. That's the reason Peter would tell them to repent and be baptized, every one of you. Not a different answer, but where they were at on the road to salvation. But then Saul, believed, repented, and confessed, I do believe, and we've talked about that in other sermons and Bible studies, there on the road to Damascus. He was convicted on the road to Damascus, but he wasn't converted until he got to Damascus. And then the only thing left for him to do, Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, don't take my illustration too far of the trip to Somerset, because some people say, Jerry, don't you know there are other ways you can get to Somerset? Are you implying that there's other ways you can get to heaven? No, because the Lord has laid out that there is one road, a narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. When the Lord has made the way restrictive and has given the guideposts, if you will, the way of salvation that we can achieve heaven, that we can have forgiveness of sin, we are not to vary from that. That is taking my illustration farther than its intended purpose. Excuse me. So God is not a respecter of person. What he expects of one, he expects of all. He expected Saul to repent and to confess, and to believe, repent, and confess. That he did. I do believe the record in the book of Acts shows that he did do that. And then what's recorded is his need of baptism. Those on the day of Pentecost, they did believe and they confessed, and that's the reason Peter would tell them to repent and be baptized. But God is not a respecter of person. It ain't like persons. It ain't like he told Saul to do something different than the Pentecostians were told, than the Philippian jailer was told. No, they were all told to believe, to repent, to confess, and be baptized. That is what is required for one to have their sin forgiven. And sin will keep one out of heaven. So I am not ready for the shutting of the door if I am lost. I am not ready for the shutting of the door if I haven't obeyed the gospel. I am not ready for the shutting of the door if my sin has not been washed away by the blood of the Lamb in the waters of baptism. I am not ready for the shutting of the door if I have not obeyed my Lord and Savior according to book, chapter, and verse as we read in the Bible. I am not ready for the shutting of the door if I have not followed that way of salvation, that road to heaven, that road to having my sin forgiven that is plainly laid out in the Scriptures. Friends, I am not ready for the shutting of the door if I have not obeyed the gospel. You are not ready for the shutting of the door if you have not obeyed the gospel. Also consider with me, we are not ready for the shutting of the door if we have obeyed the gospel and not remained faithful. Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly, that is indicating faithfulness, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Notice verse 23 in our text, or in our chapter, Matthew 25. Notice verse 23. After the parable, the Lord goes on to describe those faithful, and he says in verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. You know, there's much ado about love and grace and faith in regard to salvation. The Bible has always taught that salvation is by grace, and grace is found in the offer of salvation that God has made to mankind. God has offered salvation to man. Man did not earn it. Man did not deserve it, but it was due to the unmerited favor, the grace of a loving and merciful God of heaven salvation was offered to mankind. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, there at one point it says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. The Bible has always taught that grace is found in the offer of salvation to mankind, and an obedient faith is the means by which one obtains that grace, not of meritorious works. That's the reason Paul would say in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he points out that we are saved by grace through faith. Grace, that's God's part. It was the offer of salvation to mankind. It was the coming of Christ to die under darkened heaven. It is the gospel that tells us of that great sacrifice for mankind. It is by grace that the offer of salvation is offered through the plan of salvation that we made reference to in the previous point. It is not meritorious works. It is by obedient faith. Now notice this in Matthew 25, 23. Notice that again. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. God will say, enter in, based upon his unmerited favor, but upon condition. Salvation by grace is not unconditional. God will say, enter in, but upon what condition? What will be the condition of one entering in? Notice this. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not only a doer, but a doer that has done well. In Jeremiah 48, verse 10, there the Bible said, cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, the King James says. But notice what the American Standard Version said. Cursed is he that doeth the work of Jehovah negligently. That word negligently in the American Standard, translated deceitfully in the King James, is a word that indicates laxness, slackness, a slackening attitude. I can be subject to the anathema of heaven because when it comes to the work of the Lord, I am not doing well. I am doing it negligently or slackly. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Man should utilize one's opportunities. The idea is to use the strength God has given to us and put it to good use. After death, opportunities will end. So use the time that we have in service of the Lord. We will enter in, according to verse 23 of chapter 25. If I have been a doer, number one. If I have done well, item number two. If I have been a good servant. Now, what is a good servant? In the context here, we see it as a godly servant. One is obeying the Lord. That is following His will. So I will enter in if I have been a doer, if I have done well, if I have been good, that is godly, and I have been faithful. Based upon service, faithfulness, godliness, a doer of that did well, based on these conditions, I will hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." I must be faithful after obeying the gospel. Faithful in such things as my attendance. You knew we would end up there. Hebrews 10 verse 25, remember, there the Hebrews writer admonished those Hebrew Christians, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That word forsake there means to desert, to forsake, to leave. It's present tense. It wasn't something they had done. Some people say, well, they have actually completely quit attending the assembly. I don't think that's the idea there. If you look at it, if you do a word study on it, it's in the present tense. It's ongoing. So it's something that's ongoing that the Hebrews writer is trying to stop before it goes too far. This same word translated forsaking in Hebrews 10 verse 25 is also used to describe, or the same word that is used by our Lord when He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is in a different tense. That is in a aorist tense. That means particular. That means it happened. So God had forsaken him. That's not the idea here. This is continuous action. This is something these people are engaging in. The Hebrews writer is warning them about forsaking, about neglecting, about leaving, about deserting the assembly. Now the Bible says exactly what it means and means exactly what it says. Here the Bible commands that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are commanded to exhort each other. Do not forsake the assembling. Literally, in Hebrews 10 verse 25, when it says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, many have said that literally it's saying stop forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There is a need for regularity in assembling. Why? Because that is where that we exhort one another. If we do not assemble, we cannot obey this command to exhort one another. Failure to assemble is an act of direct disobedience of God's commands. Do not forsake, but do exhort. You know, many people will say, you know, I don't get much out of worship. What's this verse pointing to? It's not pointing to getting something out of worship. It's talking about giving something in worship. That when we assemble together, that we're exhorting one another. We cannot exhort one another. We cannot encourage one another. We cannot call on others to fulfill their duty to God if we do not assemble together. It's not a matter of what do we get out of worship. It's a matter of what do we give in worship. Do we exhort our brothers and sisters by our attendance? Do we encourage our brothers and sisters by our attendance? There are many other precepts, if you will, of the gospel that affects attendance. Christians will desire to be all they can become, do all they can to serve the Lord all with all our being, and being present at every service that one is capable of attending. Now, when it says not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, that's not talking about when we have work obligations. That's not talking about when we are sick. That's not talking about when we have a sick family member. This is a willful departure from the Lord when nothing else is going on and one chooses to absent themselves from the assembly and not coming to exhort other Christians in our assembling ourselves together. We should include or consider such things as we should have a desire to obey every command, adhere to every precept, respect every warning given in the Word of God. That will motivate us to attend every service. I heard one preacher in discussing this, he made the point, where is your heart? Where does your affections lie? Does your heart lay here among worldly and earthly things, or does your heart, is it laid up in heaven? Is your treasure laid up in heaven? Where are your affections when it comes to the Lord? We should love God and our precious Savior. That will provoke us to earnestly desire to be present at every service, a desire to do the very to be the very best influence to those around about us, especially members of our own family. What kind of example are we setting to our family when we are not willing to assemble with the saints, when we put worldly considerations above being with our brothers and sisters? But in putting it in its proper place, wishing to assemble with the saints, it will create in us an undeniable goal to be present at every service. Others are watching us. Our influence can promote or hinder other people's obedience and their faithfulness. A desire to give reverence to God by worshiping Him in spirit and truth will motivate us to be present at every service. A strong commitment to do all in our power to serve and honor God will keep us from the sin of omitting ourselves from the assembly of the saints. To fail to do God's will is to commit sin. If we have a dread of developing a hardened heart, will ensure our presence at every possible service. Hearts can be hardened gradually by neglect, omission of duty. The first time a Christian misses the services, the worship, the assembly of the saints that they could have attended, his conscience bothers them. Then the second absence, well, there's less pain in conscience. Finally, there's no feeling of guilt at all. The voice of the conscience, one preacher says, has been effectively silenced in regard to assembling with the saints. We should be regular in our attendance. We should want to be with our brothers and sisters. We should want to study God's Word. We should want to hear the Word of God proclaimed. We should want to worship God, to serve God with all of our being. So someone says, "Well, now, which assembly? Which assembly are you talking about?" Well, I would submit this. That question misses the point of the passage. To ask this question is one seeking to do the least amount required to get to heaven. Christianity is not about the least you can give. Faithful Christian looks for ways to offer, not for the least that they can offer. Here's the better question. What can I do in service to God and help others to be encouraged? One of those is to be here at the Assembly of the Saints. To encourage, to exhort others. This principle applies to all the services of the church. Absenteeism does not encourage. Absenteeism discourages. Don't get caught up in the trap of which assembly. It's talking about encouraging one another by assembling. If we do not assemble, we cannot encourage our brothers and sisters. Amen. I'm not ready for the shutting of the door. If I'm not faithful in my attendance, true. But if I am not faithful in my work, you remember the great mission statement of our Lord in Luke 19, verse 10, where He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." That was His great mission statement. He then passed that on to other Christians, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." American Standard, "even to the end of the age." Mark 16, 16. "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Many people will discuss and talk about that the Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century. But then you find Paul writing to the evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, which is a repetition. a great commission in miniature, if you will, of the charge to him and to all Christians, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, Paul will tell Timothy. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Someone says, see, it says faithful men. It's talking about preachers. That word, what's faithful men, do a word study. That is a generic term, not specifically for the male. That is the generic term for mankind. So, go and teach or pass on the gospel to other people, literally rendered. It's not talking about the males only. That is talking about all mankind. The same commit thou to faithful people who shall be able to teach others also. Is that men? Yes. Is that women? Yes. Now, women are restricted. We can talk about that another time. They can't teach in the public assembly. They can't preach a sermon in mixed assemblies and so forth. That gets into another sermon. But now, all Christians are charged to be teachers, to be evangelistic, to spread the kingdom, to teach others the gospel, the soul-saving message of Jesus. That is the work we are to be engaged in. So ask ourselves, when was the last time that the waters of the baptistry were stirred because of my influence? When was the last time someone obeyed the gospel because of my teaching them or my influence upon them to render obedience to the gospel? We are not ready for the shutting of the door if we have not made the Lord's mission of evangelism our own. Now, the door may be shut, and it may be shut for various reasons and various circumstances. You know, the door may be shut, and we need to be ready for it. Jesus may return. You remember in John 14, 2 and 3, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. What's that great promise? Jesus is coming again. He's coming back for his own. Now, the fullness of the Bible teaches when Christ comes again, there ain't going to be no rapture, there ain't going to be no thousand-year reign. It's all going to end in a great conflagration. All right? As one person said, I heard, said, they're just going to burn the whole thing down. The Lord's going to come back and going to burn the whole thing down. He is. So when he comes back, are we ready? Will we be ready for the Lord's return? Because when the Lord returns, then the door will be shut. That's what we see in the parable that we looked at in Matthew 25. Matthew 24 says, 35 and 36. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour, what day and hour, Lord? The day that heaven and earth shall pass away. But of that day and hour, knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven. In Mark's account, he says, know not the Son, but the Father only. We will not be able to borrow oil, as we saw in the parable, that is, derive salvation from the faithful lives of others. We will give an account of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. We will give an account for ourselves. You cannot give an account for me. I cannot give an account for you. We will all give an account ourselves. We may die unexpectedly before the Lord returns. We may die unexpectedly. And it, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's long been my steady conviction that after death, there is a sense in which we are judged. That's what the account of the rich man and Lazarus, I don't believe that's a parable, is indicating. The rich man was being actively tormented in flame in the Lord's account there. If he was not judged in some sense, how could he be punished? He was judged in some sense. And Lazarus was being actively comforted. After death, our situation will be set. There'll be no changing where we find ourselves in the Hadean realm after death. The door at death will be shut. We may lose our mental or physical faculties. We may get to the point where we can no longer repent. We can no longer be saved. There have been cases where people are near death, were physically incapable of being immersed. people that have gone into comas and was unable to respond to the gospel because they are unconscious and have left this world in that condition. For those people, the door was shut. We may lose our ability to choose to obey God. Our conscience may be seared, calloused. We can no longer be sensible to the gospel. Ephesians 4, verse 19, the Bible says, describes those who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all cleanness and greediness. So it is possible that we can have our conscience seared as with a hot iron, Paul will tell Timothy. So in these situations, the door will be shut. So here's the question to consider this morning. Are you ready for the shutting of the door? Our opportunity to obey God is temporary while we live in this veil of soul making, if you will. But at some point, all opportunity will pass. All opportunity will cease. The door will be shut. We are currently in a position to obey God, but that opportunity won't last forever. At some point, the door will be shut. My admonition, the Lord's admonition, the voice of Scripture's admonition is to obey the Lord today in obeying the gospel before the door is shut. You know, there's illustrations in the Old Testament of the door being shut. You know, Noah will build an ark in the book of Genesis. And it says, you know, and the Bible says that he was a preacher of righteousness. He will preach to the antediluvians, those people before the flood, and there will only be 8 people saved in the ark. And the Lord will tell Noah and his family, come thou into the ark, thee and thy family, and they will take in the various animals that God had commanded them. And in Genesis 7, I believe about verse 16, read all of Genesis 7, it's there. But it says that God shut them in, into the ark. What happened? The door was shut. No one else could come into the ark. That was it. Those outside the ark would perish. Those in the ark would be saved. You know, later on, they will send 12 spies to spy out Canaan. They've come out of Egypt, the children of Israel. 10 of the spies don't want to obey the Lord, don't want to go in and take the land. This land of milk and honey that God has given them has commanded them to go in and take, and only 2, Joshua and Caleb, are faithful. And God will say, this generation, this nation, who those that have been numbered, right, that have come out of Egypt, you are not going to go into the promised land. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What happened? For those people, the door was shut. Moses will be commanded by the Lord, get water for the children of Israel. Speak to the rock. Previously, Moses had been told to strike the rock with his rod. He tells Moses, he said, speak to the rock. What did Moses do? Moses goes, and he strikes the rock, and God says, because you disobeyed my voice, you will not go into the promised land. You'll be able to see it from afar, but you will not be able to go in. What's that an illustration of? What is that lesson? What is the lesson teaching us? The door was shut. Now we know that Moses didn't die lost, but that is an illustration of what Jesus is describing in this parable. At the end of time, when the Lord comes back, or when we leave this world in death, or whatever the case may be that we described about, there will reach a time, reach a point in which the door will be shut. And in eternity, one thing will consume your mind. Was you prepared or was you unprepared? That was the point of the parable. You can make preparation this morning by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. And then be thou faithful unto death. Remember, we talked about being faithful. And Jesus said, you receive a crown of life. And then when the door is shut, which side will we be on? The faithful will be with the Lord, with the bridegroom at the marriage supper. The unfaithful, the disobedient will be outside the door. Have you obeyed the gospel in time past? Have you not been faithfully serving God? If you've obeyed the gospel in time past and need to come back to the Lord, you can do that this morning by penitence and prayer. Or if you need the prayers of the saints, whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther? Jesus is calling, is tenderly.